isn't it? And it's been a season, really, this last couple of years, particularly, of political polarization, that we're more separated, maybe, than the United States ought to be. Certainly, we talk about red states and blue states instead of United States, or Republicans and Democrats instead of American. And a lot is assumed as we interact with others. We make assumptions about each other based on social or political issues or standings, or even the slightest indication of where those loyalties or opinions might lie. It's too bad. We're kind of in sides that way, unfortunately. God does not want us divided. He wants us to be unified in following Him and in becoming part of His kingdom. But even the littlest thing, can't you read a bumper sticker? And just by a two-word bumper sticker that says, "Love wins," or a two-word bumper sticker that says, "End abortion," or just the littlest thing, and we could probably guess, or we think we could, who that person voted for, what that person's stance is on the family and marriage and gender issues and the preborn, what that person feels about what our borders ought to be like, and how much control the government ought to have. And a flag on a porch can tip you off, maybe, to make you think you know where someone stands, and we can make all kinds of assumptions about someone. Oh, you poured soy milk on your cereal. Well, you must be a tree-hugging, socialist, far-left, tax-the-rich, fund-the-lazy, open borders, mandatory vaccinating, pro-abortion, anti-gun rights, anti-Semitic, agnostic, rioting and looting, Antifa, vegan, hippie. Okay. You know, maybe the store was just out of 2%. What's the big deal, right? But we see each other in these divisions sometimes, and we make assumptions. And one of those categories is not just a bumper sticker or a flag on the porch or what kind of milk we use. There is a variety of options in our fridge at home. I'll just say we're not judging there. One of those categories is those who claim to be Christians. What I mean by that is when someone from our culture finds out you're a Christian, there are going to be assumptions that immediately spring to mind based on their associations, based on the media, based on what they see on social media, based really on a corrupted, tainted view as a result of sin, where they will make many assumptions, and specifically in regard to our political and social standing, involvement, and viewpoints. I invite you to turn in your Bibles back to 1 Peter. And in our three-month break from our series through that book, we're going to come back just once here in the middle of that break to make sure that we are refreshed in our minds with what the Holy Spirit taught to His people and is teaching to His people through that epistle, and so that we can review and reorient, and then when we come back to it later in September, that we'll hopefully keep in mind the flow of the book. We're in chapter 2 and verses 13 through 17. The message title is Heavenly Citizens and Earthly Government. And in this paragraph, Peter's concern is that God's people, Christians, will be caricaturized by their culture, specifically in terms to their relationship toward and involvement with the political scene. How we respond to, think about, talk about, and relate to the government. How we get involved or where we stand on social issues. And through the first two chapters thus far, we've seen how God has set Christians apart. If you're saved, you've been born again to a living hope, chapter 1. And the implications, the responsibilities that come with that rebirth, and that hope that is ours, is that we would live in such a way, set apart as God's people, a holy nation, a spiritual nation, that we would show forth the praises of Him who has called us. Or we would summarize it this way: as heavenly citizens, we proclaim His praise. to do that, we have to be consecrated to holiness and fear of the Lord. And that starts within us as we come to God's building site and He builds us up as a temple to the Lord. And as that happens inside us, it ought to manifest itself in our outward conduct, behavior, attitude, and speech in such a way that we would be proclaiming God's praise. As a peculiar people, we are holy, showing an unholy world what it looks like to be followers of God. And so God is very concerned with what that reputation is. If we here on earth, while God is not visible to our nation, to people without the Lord, He's not visible to us. He's not tangibly present among us. We as His people are that tangible presence because He is in us. And so God is very concerned with how the world sees you. We could have an attitude that says, well, I'm just going to live right and I don't care what anyone thinks. I don't care what the world thinks of me. Well, we ought not to fear what they think of us. But God is very concerned with what the reputation of God is through Christians. And in this morning's passage, we see that He is particularly concerned with what our reputation is in terms of the political scene. And really, the attitude, the conduct, the response that Peter is going to urge us toward can be summed up, though we might not like it, in the very first two words of our text this morning, in chapter 2 and verse 13, those two words, be subject. Those two words really summarize the little unit of thought in verses 13 through 17 and summarize what our attitude ought to be on the political scene toward our governmental authorities. Now, that's not the whole of biblical teaching. That's not the whole of biblical teaching in those two words. But it is really the boiled down nugget that we could take away from what Peter is driving at here in these verses. Let's start reading in verse 13. Peter writes this, submit yourselves. That's that idea of being subject. Pause there to say being subject is not a word that we use very often as a verb. We could maybe think of a medieval peasant who kneels before a king and says, I'm your loyal subject. It's the idea of, as our translation says in verse 13, submission. Willingly adopting a subservient, submissive role toward one who is in authority. Those two words, submit yourselves. Two, every ordinance of man. Well, what is an ordinance of man? We could say a humanly instituted authority. So we're talking about governmental leaders, and that becomes clear as we keep reading. We submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Well, how wide does this submission have to, what is the, is it just to one person? Is it just, who is the authority specifically that we ought to submit, to whom we ought to submit, what we ought to subject ourselves to? And it's Peter's going to go into some detail, anticipating probably that there would be those who would read that command and say, well, that just means whoever, as long as I listen to my mayor, you know, or as long as I listen to the president, I don't have to listen to anyone else. Well, he's very specific as he goes on in verse 13, whether it be to the king as supreme. So that was translated for us. If you're looking at the King James, appropriate for that culture under a king. Of course, this translation was sponsored by King James. When Peter's original intention probably was the idea of to the emperor as supreme, writing in his context for his original audience. Other cultures through the ages or around the world might appropriately read there to the prime minister or to the chief of the tribe. Or in our context, we would substitute the idea there of a president. So our government is divided differently than those that I've just mentioned that would be maybe not as much of a supreme as a king would be, but still an okay substitute for us here. Or verse 14, unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, the king, the emperor, the president, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So our first point is subject yourselves to governmental authorities. And it's encompassing there. It goes from the top, whether it's king, president, emperor, prime minister, and down, those that are appointed by him in the areas throughout the states, throughout the cities, to enact the laws of the land. Now, those laws ought to center on two ideas: praising those who do good, verse 14, and punishing those who do evil. These are the two primary roles for which God has ordained governmental authority. Now, I just want to take a sidebar and pause and say that this is a topic that, you know, as COVID restrictions cracked down, as churches were forced to adjust or face the consequences of not adjusting, many questions that were batted around within Christian circles as to what our response ought to be to the government, both whether it's during COVID or all the time. We all would agree that God is our ultimate king. That just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did when they refused to worship the idol, that just as Daniel did when he refused to stop praying to Yahweh, that just as Peter did when he refused to stop preaching the gospel, we say with Peter, we ought to obey God rather than man. Hope we can all agree that if the government ever commands us explicitly to do that which is explicitly forbidden in Scripture, we have the higher responsibility to God than to man. We do not anticipate and relish with excitement the idea of being in that situation or scenario. Our prayer is that we would never be in such a case where we would have to choose between the two, but rather that God would bring peace to our land in such a way that we can obey God by obeying our government, as we're commanded to do here in verse 13, 14, 15. Now, there are those who have looked at this passage, compared it with Romans 13, and specifically it's gained some circulation this past year or two, the idea that the government is ordained by God, authorized by God, only insofar as they are fulfilling these two roles, to punish evil and to reward good. So there's this argument that if the government makes a rule, enforces a law that is not punishing evil or rewarding good, then we as Christians get to choose whether or not we obey. So if the government wants to regulate how you sell the milk that you produce from your farm, that's not punishing evil or rewarding good, so you can choose whether or not to obey. That if the government chooses to regulate how a midwife operates in a home, whether your child receives a measles vaccine before showing up to school, or even whether you wear your safety belt in your car, that if those are not issues directly of rewarding good or punishing evil, that you get to choose whether or not to obey. Well, I don't think that that captures the spirit of what Peter's saying here. Both in the language, if he was making such a claim, we would expect him to be much more explicit in that regard. Rather, it just says, be subject. Be subject to the king and to the governors as those who are sent to do those things. It doesn't limit it to those things. Furthermore, the spirit of the context, without giving too much away for our next two paragraphs that we'll get to in a couple of months, the next paragraph has to do with employers, employees, slaves and masters, household servants and their household heads. The message is, obey them, not just the good ones, but the froward or the unjust ones as well. In the home where God has ordained husbands, fathers, as heads of household, the wives are to be subject not just to the good ones, but even to the unbeliever. The idea flowing down through these commands from chapter 13, verse 13 all the way through the end of the chapter is whether you're treated well or whether you're mistreated, the authorities that God has ordained in your life, we protect God's testimony by being subject to them in any way we possibly can. Now, aren't you thankful? I hope we're thankful that we live in a country where, to an extent, good is rewarded and evil is punished. All right, now we sometimes get that out of perspective because of the exceptions to that rule, but think for a moment of our justice system, which is imperfect. We are well aware of criminals who walk free. people who commit egregious crimes and get a slap on the wrist, or we hear about those situations of someone unjustly imprisoned for years and years. But those we have to keep in perspective. Across our nation, jails and prisons filled to capacity with people, by and large, who have broken laws, been caught doing so, been arrested for doing so, been reasonably proved to have done so, to be tried, sentenced, and imprisoned for those crimes. Many countries in many ages, you could not rely on that at all. Aren't you thankful that all those people aren't walking the streets today, that we live in a government that punishes evil? Hope you're thankful for that. We live in a country that does reward good. That's a little harder to identify. Thinking about 158 years ago this last 3 days, the Battle of Gettysburg. On the second day of that battle, July 2nd, maybe you've heard or read or seen the video representation of the stand of the Union officer, Colonel Joshua Chamberlain, who led the 20th Maine Division. At the extreme left of the Union line, there on that second day of the Battle of Gettysburg, Chamberlain and his men were defending Little Round Top, where again and again Confederate forces charged that hill and then retreated, charged again and retreated. And as Chamberlain's men suffered losses and tightened their line and doubled back on themselves, they were driving back these brave and stubborn Confederates over and over again. Until finally the Confederate line was forming once again for another charge, and Chamberlain's men were just almost out of ammunition. They couldn't hold them off by firing bullets any longer. In desperation, Chamberlain ordered fixed bayonets and a bayonet charge and drove the Confederates back down the hill, taking 101 prisoners, successfully defending Little Round Top and the Union flank, and causing a victory that day that made a huge impact on the war and on our nation's history. So the government, recognizing, quote, daring heroism and great tenacity in holding his position on the Little Round Top against repeated assaults and carrying the advanced position on the Great Round Top, end quote, Chamberlain, and he was awarded with the Congressional Medal of Honor. Well, we enjoy history like that, and there's something that is satisfying to us when the government praises those who do good. Now, the Bible does warn us that we will be living in times where evil is called good and good is called evil. And it grieves us when evil is celebrated or when good is punished. But we ought to be thankful for those times when good is rewarded, where evil is punished. And that's what chapter 2 and verse 14 indicates to us, what the government ought to be chiefly occupied with. Now, we don't do that. We don't submit ourselves to the government because we just love Mayor Hogsett so much. We don't do it because Eric Holcomb is just such a great guy that he inspires our undying loyalty. We don't do it because we just are enamored by the charisma of Joe Biden. We don't do this for any of these people's sake. We do it as verse 13 says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. We do it for the Lord's sake. And sometimes it's hard, and we have to remember that it's for his sake. It's for his sake that we do this. For this, verse 15, is the will of God. We do it, A, to please the Lord. We subject ourselves to governmental authorities to please the Lord. It's for his sake. But B, second subpoint here, we do it to silence the lost. And that's the message of verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. I read that again. For this is the will of God, that with well-doing, specifically in the political sphere, the social sphere, our relationship with the government, by well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is the context. Look back up in verse 12. Having your conversation honest, honorable among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. What Peter's warning us against is that our the lost people of our culture will speak evil against us because of our stance as Christians. But what he also makes clear is that the evil they speak of us is unjust. It's not deserved. That it is, quote from verse 15, the ignorance of foolish men, of foolish people. That when people in the world say, you open your Bible in the break room at church, well, you must be one of those people who, and fill in the blank, it's not an accurate charge. It's not a fair criticism. It's the ignorance of foolish people. Our culture has developed a caricaturization of what a Christian looks like in relation to politics and the social sphere that is unfair and that is unflattering and that is unfitting for those who are representing God. This grieves him. He wants us to put to silence those unfair criticisms. But he doesn't instruct us to do it by getting out there and arguing our side. He doesn't instruct us to do it by fighting it and throwing it back at them and criticizing them and attacking them and defaming them. He says we put those unfair, ignorant arguments to silence. How? Do you notice it in verse 15? It's by well-doing, by doing good. We answer the unfair criticisms of our culture against Christianity by proving them wrong by our actions. So I want to step outside the text for just a moment to talk about a few applications for what that might look like for a 21st century American Christian citizen. What are those arguments of the ignorant arguments of the foolish that are leveled against us? And how might we, by well-doing, put those to silence? Well, it starts with, again, just those first two verses of the passage. Submit yourselves. Be subject. When they see an attitude that is humble, an attitude that is compliant with what our leaders require, that puts to silence a lot of those arguments already. But the well-doing includes more than that. And I believe the idea is that we ought to be positive contributors to society in such a way that we could be among those that receive the praise of the government when they say, here are people who are doing good. It's great to see Colonel Chamberlain get a Congressional Medal of Honor. Even better to see a Christian honored. Better still to see a Christian organization faithfully showing the love of God and staying true to the gospel, recognized by their government as making a positive contribution to the weak, to the needy, to the ostracized in their society. That pleases God. But it's not how the world is going to see us unless we make those efforts. So, for example, the world would say, Christians argue against abortion because they don't care about women's health and women's rights. Now, that's not true. I hope it's not true. There may be some Christians who, unfortunately, that is their attitude. But the biblical standpoint of a Christian would render such an accusation to be the ignorance of foolish people. They're making an argument that simply isn't true. How do we put that argument to silence? Not by name calling. It's not by bombing or vandalizing a Planned Parenthood location. It's by reaching out to a scared, expectant mother. It's by volunteering at a crisis pregnancy center or donating baby items or diapers or money to these organizations that help women, families who find themselves in such situations of unexpected pregnancy. We do it by teaching purity to our young people in their relationships. We do it by modeling purity to our young people in our relationships. And as we do good and as we positively contribute to society and help those that are in poor situations, we put to silence that ignorant argument of foolish people that they level against us. This one's similar. They might say this: Christians care so much about a fetus in the womb, they quote, but care nothing for kids in foster care. You ever heard this one? Well, it's not true. That's the ignorance of foolish people. You care about kids in foster care? You only care about unborn kids. Anyone here who only cares about unborn kids? You don't care about them once they're born. None of us. Such an argument is an unfair caricaturization. It's the ignorance of foolish people. How do we put that to silence? Well, we want to find out about kids in foster care. We ought to volunteer at or donate to faith-based organizations that help these children, like the Isaiah 117 House. You can look that up locally. You can yourself consider fostering or adoption. Our world ought to see us doing good in our community to such an extent, to such a degree, that those arguments they make look foolish. They're exposed as foolish and ignorant. You ever heard this one? Christians are hateful, intolerant, and bigoted toward minorities and the LGBTQIA+ community. Do you hate those people? Are you bigoted against them? Hope or not. The Bible does not instruct us to be. That ought to be clear that it's the ignorance of foolish people talking when they level those accusations. So how do we prove it wrong? What is the well-doing that will correct the reputation? Well, first, for starters, we ought to show biblical love to every person God leads to our church or across our path, recognizing them as fellow image bearers of God with souls that are valuable to Him. Doesn't mean we affirm. It doesn't mean that we equip or embolden sinful choices. But we ought to be more disgusted with our own sins than with someone else's. We ought to be more inclined to accept for fellowship someone who doesn't look like us or has a different background who needs God's love. We ought to have a helpful spirit that desires to show others God's better way when we see someone that's deceived or ensnared by sin. And as we help people with a genuine concern and a heart of love, with no room for hatred, with no room for a judgmental, hypocritical spirit that is proud, with no room for any racism or what is actually an accurate definition of bigotry, we show love in a biblical way, speaking the truth in love. What about this accusation? Christians care more about their political party and gun rights and tax cuts than they do about the homeless and the hungry. Well, that's the ignorance of foolish people. We care about the needs of the homeless and the hungry, and we can show that by, you can give to our deacons fund here at church that helps needy people all throughout the year. You can volunteer to be involved in that help. So, hey, when church receives a call of someone asking for help, call me and I'll take care of it. That's a way you could help. You can donate to our food pantry. You can donate to Good News Mission, a place where needs are met for food, shelter, and clothing, and yet the spiritual needs are emphasized with priority. That's a good thing, and it helps our community. What an impact on Indianapolis Good News Ministry has had, helping our reputation to show that believers care about the needs in our community. They might say this: Christians want to hold society back with superstition and anti-science. That's not true. That's the ignorance of foolish people talking. Please, I hope I don't sound arrogant when I repeatedly say that's the ignorance of foolish people. I'm not trying to name call or demean anyone. I'm simply using the language of verse 15 that the Bible says Christians ought to live in such a way that these accusations would seem ignorant and foolish. We don't want to be labeled as superstitious or anti-science, so let's pursue true and accurate, responsible biblical science. Let's actively avoid spreading conspiracy theories. Christians ought not to be seen as those in our society that wear the pointy tinfoil hats. Now, I'm not denying conspiracies. We know the devil's out there and that he is a conspirator. He's conspiring, and the world is full of his followers that behind the scenes are trying to push harmful agendas that Satan is behind. But we don't help that by being whistleblowers and rabble-rousers that go out trying to expose every detail of that. God's kingdom is not advanced by, for example, attacking environmentalism and climate change and going out, I'm going to set out to disprove all of that. That doesn't really advance God's kingdom. Wouldn't it be better to help people prepare spiritually for this earth's soon and certain destruction? And to use our lives as Christians trying to combat, social misconceptions. I'm not saying there's no place for responsible research in those arenas. But those who enjoy spreading conspiracy theories, controversy that the Bible warns us against, often it's very difficult to find any fruit from that. So paranoid about the mark of the beast, where if our interpretation of scriptural prophecy is correct, we won't even be around when that becomes offered. Don't look under every rock for the Antichrist. Look to the skies for the true Christ and be occupied with positive things. Yes, the conspiracies are out there because there are real conspiracies happen, but our goal is to shine the light and not to be those with the reputation of those who believe anything or the few who want to hold to something that our culture says is wrong when it is not a biblical issue that we cannot surrender. Okay, here's another one. Two more. Christians want to force the church's morality on the state's legislation. Well, first of all, we believe that's foolish and ignorant because we believe as Christians, we believe in defending freedom of religion for everyone. Okay, we don't believe in the Catholic conquest of killing people and saying you're Christian now. Okay, we believe in freedom of religion for everyone. We want to show people the truth of the biblical message, but we don't want that forced on anyone. We do believe in morality, and so we want to support legislation that punishes wrong and praises good. That's what our reputation ought to be. Finally, here's one that hope isn't true. Hope isn't true, but it's kind of the image that we have sometimes. Christians are loud, stubborn, and belligerent in insisting upon their rights. That's not how the Bible describes Christianity. That's not how we live if we're coming into conformity with what Scripture tells us. How do we prove that wrong? By doing good. Well, like our call to worship passage said this morning, we ought to be quiet and peaceful and selfless citizens. We ought to be those who obey our governmental authorities. We put to silence the ignorance of foolish people when we gain the reputation of being compliant, respectful people. So the idea is not that we as Christians, since we're citizens of heaven, simply withdraw from society and stay out of it and wait for God's kingdom to come. Instead, God calls us to live among these people as citizens of heaven, representing Him and having a positive influence, a positive impact by well-doing. So we're engaged in civil participation. We're contributing in our society. Our voices are being heard with our votes and with our phone calls and our support for defending the freedoms that came to this nation at a great cost and we hate to see lightly thrown aside. But we do as Jesus instructed in Luke 6:35. Would you read along with this verse on the screen? Words of Jesus, he's speaking and he says, but love your enemies and do good. Same Greek word that's here in verse 15 of our text, well-doing, doing good. And lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. When we're contributing selflessly here, that entails an inheritance there in our higher citizenship. For He, the highest, our God, is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. That's what we want to do. We want to be kind to the unthankful and the evil. Not affirming, not equipping, but positively pointing people toward Christ by having a compliant and contributing and humble and loving demeanor toward our society. The last 2 points from the last two verses we go very quickly through. That was where we want to spend most of our time, just with that challenge on this 4th of July, that we ought to be those who, by our conduct in society, would put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That's the language of verse 15. The second point, after subjecting yourself to government authorities, is subject yourself as God's free bondslave. Verse 16 says, as free. And we're not expecting that, because the language is submit yourselves, be subject, obey, do good as free. Well, we're free, but we're not going to, verse 16, use our liberty, that freedom, as a cloak of maliciousness. Before you were saved, the Bible teaches that we were slaves to sin. It's not that sin owned us. It's not that Satan had a claim to us. But as corrupted by our own sin, born with a sinful condition, we sinned without the power not to. We were slaves to sin in the sense that we could not. It's not that we had to commit every sin possible, but we could not keep from sinning as unsaved people. We were slaves to sin. Maybe there's someone here this morning. You've never been saved, redeemed from that slavery. God's offer to you through the blood of Jesus Christ is redemption, that you can be purchased from that slavery and made free spiritually as God's child. As a free believer, spiritually free, we no longer have to sin. Guess what? We don't really have to do right either. What I mean by that is, you can't be forced to sin as a believer. You're freed from that. But neither will you be forced to do right. God makes no one read the Bible against their will. God does not force anyone to give to Him through offerings or to come to church against their will. We have a freedom spiritually to choose not to do wrong and to choose to do right. We don't use that freedom as a cloak of maliciousness, as a cover-up for doing evil. Well, since I'm free, since no one's going to make me do right, and since I can choose to sin or not to sin, and since I'm saved anyway, I can go out and live how I want. No. Verse 16, don't use your liberty. You live as free, but don't abuse that liberty by using it as a cloak or a cover-up for maliciousness and evil, but rather the verse ends as servants of God. And in the main sermon point, I've used the word bondslave because the underlying Greek word here you've probably heard before is doulos. The idea more of a slave or a bondslave. It's a different word than you see at the starting of verse 18 as we talk about servants and masters. The idea there is a different Greek word of a household servant, but really a stronger word here for us in verse 16 in our relationship to God. We live as freed people, but as His slave. And notice the wording here, again, in the main point, not as freed bond slaves. We know what a freed slave is, but as free slaves. What's a free slave? That sounds like an oxymoron. But subjecting yourself as God's free bond slave simply means that even though I'm free, since God is the one who has made me free, instead of using that freedom as a cover-up to do sin, I want to use that freedom to make myself a willing bondslave of God with the idea of doing whatever He commands, that I will submit to the government for the Lord's sake, that I will fulfill the will of God by doing good in my community because I willingly, eagerly, zealously subject myself to Him as a bondslave rightly bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Number three, subject yourself appropriately by relationship. Just four quick imperatives here in verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And so that honor the king that ends verse 17 nicely bookends from submit yourselves to starting in verse 13 to kind of set off this unit of thought, and particularly relating to the government. But that attitude, that respectful attitude, shows itself in all of our relationships, whether those be social or familial or governmental in the realm of politics. So what would be a word that ought to be used to describe our attitude toward mankind in general? toward all those we interact with. Honor. Honor. Honor all men. What would be a word that we ought to use to summarize our attitude specifically toward our spiritual siblings, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our fellow believers? What word ought to summarize the way that we see each other and behave ourselves toward each other? Well, the word is love. Love, willingly putting God's desires for you ahead of my own desires for me in a way that is really different than the way we treat everyone. The Bible does tell us to love everyone. Many times in the Bible we're instructed to love, but if your eye is open, you'll notice that the strong majority of those commands are specifically to love your spiritual siblings and to love God. What would be a word that we would use to describe our relationship toward God? Well, interestingly, the word here in verse 17 is fear. And back in chapter 2 and back in chapter 1 and verse 17, we have this verse. If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And it's not that fear is the only word or even the primary word to describe our relationship with God. We're not in a fear-dominated or even a fear-led relationship. Rather, in terms of how we relate to others, how we relate to our brothers, how we relate to the government, none of that involves fear. Only God deserves our fear. I believe that's why Peter is characterizing that relationship in this way here in verse 17, telling us that we don't fear others. We shouldn't fear our spiritual siblings. No, we should never even fear our government. Lord, help us if we get to the place where we ever feel a fear for our government, but we might be tempted to have that fear, but we don't fear those who can harm the body. We only fear the one who can affect the soul, and that is God. So we fear the God and fear our God. And finally, what's a word we use to encapsulate our attitude toward our government? Again, we have the word honor. Honor the king, honor the emperor, honor the human authority that God has put into our lives. We're thankful to live in a land of freedom. We're thankful for the sacrifice that brought us here. We are grieved when we see that freedom threatened. We are pricked in our hearts when our influence as Christians in this society is silenced to the extent that we are not having the positive impact that God wants us to. So may we today be motivated to have an impact on our nation, starting here in our community. That's where primarily what God has called us here. We're gonna brighten the corner. We're gonna be a light and a salt to this place that He has called us to our Jerusalem, and by our influence, by our well-doing, by our self-subjection, is doing so in keeping with our faithfulness to God and serving Him as our ultimate King. We want to put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, and we want to, as citizens of heaven, proclaim.